Something really dangerous tonight. If you'll take your bulletin and open it to the outline, you'll see that we have fellowship with food and everything after the service, and I'm preaching a sermon with 12 points in it. It's a really dangerous thing to do on a Sunday night when people are tired and hungry. But there's kind of a reason for it. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 24, through the end of the chapter. By the way, this was a sermon I would have preached 2 weeks ago, but we had a snowstorm, and we weren't able to have church, and then we had a banquet last Sunday night, and so I didn't plan this for tonight necessarily, but I think it will be appropriate. Here in Colossians chapter 1, and we've been working our way through, this is the sixth message, but we're in chapter 1. But here Paul is going to talk about the church. That's a good subject for us. We love the church. We are the church. And this church he's going to call a mystery, and we're going to see why he does that. I think the church is a mystery still to a lot of people today. There's a lot of odd and weird conceptions about what the church is. Some people think there's a state church, you know, kind of like the Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church in some countries. Some people think the outdoors and nature is God's church, and that's all the church they need. Some people equate the church with the building, of course. We know that the building itself is not the church, but rather the people. Or we speak of church and state, and we kind of think of church as religion. It's a religion. But Paul has a conception of the church, of course, that is far different than that. Now, the reason I have the outline that I have tonight is kind of for a grammatical reason, because from verse 24, actually, as you're looking at, especially the older version, from verse 21 all the way to verse 29, it is all one sentence. You don't even find a period. And that's true in the Greek text, too. Even though those punctuations came later, it's actually all one sentence. Well, from verse 24 to the end, there is an independent statement and then 12 independent or dependent clauses. There are 12 ways to describe the church, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. And in those 12 ways that Paul describes the church. Now, I thought of this illustration as I was thinking of. I often think of the mountains in Colorado. We lived there for a long time, and I love the mountains. And you have probably looked at a mountain range at some time in your life. Maybe you've stood at one of those overlooks where they have a board in front of you, and they have all the mountain peaks there on a diagram, and you can look up and look at the mountains, and you look down at the diagram, and you can see that peak and that peak, and they have the names of them there and so forth. There is a range of mountains in the southern part of the Rockies that go from Colorado into New Mexico called the Sangre de Cristo Mountains. And in those beautiful mountains on the southern part of Colorado, I've driven along the valley at the foot of those mountains a number of times, and they're very beautiful. As a matter of fact, there are 18 peaks. 8 of them are over 13,000 feet, and 4 of them are over 14,000 feet. It's really a beautiful range of mountains. I say Sangre de Cristo. As I was coming to church tonight, and Ann and I were driving along on our usual 20-minute drive to church, I say to her, I'm going to talk about the Sangre de Cristo. And she says, in her perfect Castilian Spanish, it's Sangre de Cristo. You know how she said it. I said, you mean Sangre de Cristo? She said, no, what are you, John Wayne or somebody? No, it's Sangre Cristo. And I said, whatever, senorita, you know, that's what I am. I can do those languages, you know, that you read and figure out, but my Ozarkian tongue just never wraps itself around those languages and so forth. But Sangre de Cristo means the blood of Christ. And it got that name years ago, of course, from Spanish explorers and so forth who saw those beautiful mountain peaks in the southern part of the Rockies. And they named them that from what I could find because of a phenomenon that happens called alpenglow. You know what alpenglow is? Actually, we have some of it around here, but especially in the mountains, just before the sun rises or just after the sun disappears over the mountains, there's a certain glow on the mountains. And in those mountains, that glow looks red, especially when there's snow on the mountains. And so you get this alpenglow, they call it. And so that reddish glow at sunrise or at sunset, they called Santa de Cristo, that is the blood of Christ, the explorers did anyway. And so I thought of that mountain peak, and then I thought of verse 24, where Paul introduces these 12 statements about the church, but he begins by saying this, who now rejoice, he's talking about himself from verse 23, in my sufferings for you, and notice, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. There are some people who could take that wrong and suppose that what Paul is saying here is that Jesus suffered for sins and so do I. He atoned for sins and I atone for more. Those churches that add good works to salvation would take it that way. And yet we know that's not what it means, nor could it mean that. But in the statement, that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ literally means the leftover parts of the affliction of Christ, the leftover parts, the leftovers, you might say. A.T. Robertson said this, Jesus did not exhaust all the sufferings to be endured. There is plenty left over for Paul and for all of us. There are no defects as to the quality or value in what Christ suffered. Only Jesus did not, by his sufferings, put a stop to the sufferings of the saints. It is now Paul's turn. Today it may be yours or mine. And in that sense, there are some leftovers from the sufferings of Christ. Linsky said it this way, a certain amount of suffering falls to the lot of the church because of the connection to Christ. And so I thought, well, there is a mountain range that after the sun has gone down reflects the sun. They call it the blood of Christ. And you know, Christ is gone, and there's a certain reflection that falls upon us. It's called the church. And the same suffering that he suffered will fall to us as well. And so let me give you 12 mountain peaks, if you will. As he describes the church from verse 24 all the way through verse 29, these are 12 pictures. I'm not going to take long with them. I'm going to mention them as you might see mountain peaks along the mountain range and just say their names and give a brief statement about them. And I want you to notice these dependent statements that follow. The first one comes to us at the end of verse 24. And by the way, you have these names then on your bulletin. They're the names of the mountain peaks of the church, if you will. Which is, he says at the end, his body's sake, which is the church. The truth is that the church is the body of Christ. The church being the people of God that exist on the earth right now or at any time in the last 2,000 years, God's people, truly born-again people, are the body. Now, you have the book of Ephesians next to you, to your left, just before Philippians. And go to that book real quickly with me, and let me point out the statements that Paul makes there about the body of Christ and being the church in chapter 3, verse 6, first of all. Chapter 3, verse 6, the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So everyone, no matter where they are, if they're saved by the gospel, they're partakers of the body of Christ. In chapter 4 and verse 11, he said he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And in verse 15 of that same chapter, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. He's the head, and we are the body. or all the way over to chapter 5 and verse 23 in Ephesians still. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And so back to our text in Colossians, Paul is saying and says in both of these books that the church is the body of Christ. That's something we need to recognize. That's something we need to know. He's talking here about the universal church, that is, all of believers together, no matter where they might be in the world at this time, this is the body of Christ. And by the way, by one Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, are we all baptized into one body? You come into the body of Christ, you become a member of the body of Christ at the moment of your salvation when the Holy Spirit takes you and baptizes you into that body of Christ. That is what makes up the church. You're not in the body of Christ if you haven't been baptized by the Holy Spirit, which happens to every believer at salvation. And so that's the first thing. Number two, beginning in verse 25, he says, whereof I am made a minister. Secondly, the church has ministers given to it. I read it back in Ephesians just a minute ago that he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So the church has ministers. And it's been kind of interesting that the church had temporary ministers and then permanent ministers. The apostles and the prophets were temporary ministers. And they were temporary because they were receiving information from God. They were going to be inspired writers. They had direct communication with God, which you and I don't have. And as a minister of Christ, I don't have that kind of direct communication with God any more than you do in prayer and so forth. But they actually received revelation from God. The apostles did, the apostles. And that was true until that revelation was complete. And when that revelation was complete in God's Word, you don't need those temporary ministers anymore. Now you need permanent ministers who now preach that Word. So rather than preaching new revelation that's given, we preach the revelation that was given through the apostles and prophets, that is, in the Word of God. And so the church has ministers. Paul says, I am made a minister. Thirdly, also in verse 25, according to the dispensation of God. So thirdly, ministering then is a stewardship of God. Our ministry, as we'll say in a minute, of the Word, our ministry is a stewardship. It's kind of interesting. The word dispensation, oikonomia, is the same word as stewardship. You have parables about the stewards, oikonomia. It means the law of the household. Oikos is house, nomos is law. Oikonomia, the law of the household. So a dispensation that we live in, the dispensation of grace, we have the law of God in the dispensation of grace, whatever God has told us for this dispensation. And you are a minister of that. You are a fellowshipper in that. It's the law of the house. Listen to what those New Testament writers said. 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Ministry has to be faithful. Hebrews 13:17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account. We give account for our ministry. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. And so when we have a stewardship, a dispensation from God, we have a responsibility to do something with it. And you and I, as the Church of Jesus Christ, have that responsibility. It's not to receive new things. It's not even to fulfill your own dreams and ambitions, but it's rather to do what God's will is for your life. Fourthly, which is, he says in verse 25 also, which is given to me for you to fulfill the Word of God. So fourthly, all saints have a stewardship with the Word of God. You have a stewardship, but your stewardship is with the Word of God. If you want to know what God wants you to do, read the Word of God. If you want to know what God's will is, read the Word of God. You're not an apostle. You're not a prophet. You don't need to go pray that God would just reveal to you something He's never revealed to anybody else in the world. What He has revealed, He's put in the Word of God, and we're supposed to read that, and we're supposed to make that our ministry. I like the way Paul said it to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 1:5, he said, "Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance." When we minister the Word of God, it ought to be powerful, it ought to be blessed of the Holy Spirit, and it ought to give much assurance to people who hear it. And then he said in chapter 2, verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." And so our stewardship is with the Word of God. When we get away from that, we start preaching our own philosophy or our own thoughts or our own opinions, then it will not be powerful. It will not be what the Word of God is. And so, number four, our stewardship is with the Word of God. Number five, then, in verse 26, "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations." Isn't that interesting? The mystery about the church was not known in the Old Testament. That is, the Old Testament saints could not see the church. Paul said it to the Romans in Romans 16:25. "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began." The Old Testament saints just couldn't see what you and I see. They could not see the blessings that you and I enjoy. They couldn't understand the age of grace. And we grow up in the age of grace looking back at the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We look at it as a historical fact. You either believe it or you don't believe it. That's the gospel. They had to look forward and wonder about how all of this was going to happen. The mystery of the church was kept secret. The Old Testament saints didn't see it. That's mountain peak number five. Number six, also in verse 26, "but is now made manifest to the saints." And so God has now given new revelation to the church. It's called the New Testament. You have it in your hands, and we're reading it. The New Covenant, the New Testament, is given to the church. So Ephesians 3:5, over there Paul said, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed, unto his holy are under his apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit." And so we have a new revelation. It's given to us in inspired writings by apostles and prophets, and it is what we're supposed to do. I know I've said this often, but those who follow the Old Testament and say, you have to keep all of those laws, you have to do those sacrifices, you have to keep those dietary laws and keep the Sabbath and all of those kinds of things, forget that God has the right to come and say, yes, I know I told you to do it like this. Now, as your employer, I'm telling you, do it like this from now on. And if your boss came to you at work and said, don't do it that way anymore, do it like this from now on, if you're a good steward, you'll do what he says, right? And that's what the New Testament is. It's the way God has said for the church to live, and we live that way. Number seven, then, in verse 27, he says, "To whom, then, God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." This is an interesting thing, that God has willed that any people come into the church, or I might say all people. He wills that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance, meaning it's not just for Jews, it's for Gentiles. It's not just for Greeks or Romans. It's not just for Americans, but it is. It's for everybody. And so this mystery, as the Jews look forward to it, many times in their writings, God would speak about how the Gentiles are going to be blessed, but they couldn't see it. They could only see Israel, the law, and how you had to come in to approach God through Israel. They couldn't see what you and I see, that we take the gospel to the whole world, and when somebody receives it, they become part of the church. The Gentiles become part of this church. And so the church really is, folks, multinational. It's multicultural, I guess, as we say it today, multigenerational. Anybody, wherever they live, and whatever language they speak, becomes part of the church, fellowshipping with us in the body of Christ. Or as Ephesians 3:6 says it, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. That's number 7. Number 8, also in verse 27, he says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know what the mystery of the church is? Messiah is in you. Think of the Jews trying to understand that. Messiah, who's going to come and reign on the earth, sometime, somehow, is going to be in you, inside you. And yet, that's exactly what the church is made up of. Do you remember back to John 14, the night before Jesus died, and he's walking with his disciples out to the Garden of Gethsemane? And in John 14, 19, he says, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but you see me. Because I live, you shall live also. And in verse 20, he says, and that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. It's called the union that we have with Christ. The union with Christ is that Christ is in us, the hope of glory. And that's the mystery, something that couldn't have been understood in the Old Testament, and we barely understand it even today. But Jesus Christ lives within you. How does he do that? Well, we know he does it through the Holy Spirit, who is also God. And the Holy Spirit lives within us, and Jesus ascended back to heaven and sent his Holy Spirit to be inside you, another advocate, another comforter, and he lives within us. So number 9, beginning in verse 28, is whom, speaking back to Christ in us, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Or what I mean here is that Christ is our subject then for preaching. What we have to preach when we go in all the world is Christ, warning everybody, teaching everybody. Wherever we go, whatever culture, whatever language, wherever we go to preach the gospel, we preach Christ and him crucified, because that is the only way of salvation. And we do it in wisdom. If you preach the word of God and you speak what God has spoken, you are speaking wisdom. You are speaking a wisdom that you don't have personally, but God has it, and he's given it to us, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom. That's number 9. Number 10, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. And so this truth is that Christian maturity is our goal for preaching. What we want out of every person is to become perfect in Christ. And so not just at salvation, though when you get saved, then you are accepted in the beloved, and you are eternally secure, and your sins will never be held against you. But the fact is, the reason I'm preaching again tonight to Christian people is because God wants us all to progress in our maturity. He wants us to become more like Christ, perfect in Christ. That word perfect, by the way, means teleos, means to be complete. Look at it all the way over in chapter 4 and verse 12 of this book, where he speaks to the pastor of the church, Epaphras, and says, who is one of you, a servant of Christ? He saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. I hope that as a good minister, what I do for you, and I pray for you each week, pray that you will be mature, that you will grow, that we will all grow and be more of what we should be in Christ, and keep on being like that and growing like that until we finally get to heaven. You say, well, I'm not perfect, and you're right, you're not, neither am I. because we will continue that growth until the day we die. We'll never finally complete it, but we strive to be more and more like Christ as we go through this life. So we preach and warn every man that we might present every man perfect in Christ. And then in verse 29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working. Striving according to his working. In other words, the point is, Christ is the strength for our labor. Christ is the one that gives you strength. You remember Philippians 4:13, probably just across the page from this, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ is the one that gives you strength. You cannot do this without him. As I said in this morning's message, you're a violin without strings if you're a person without Christ. You can't play. You can't make music. But with Christ, you can if you will preach him and if you will let him be the strength of your life. And you really need that. And so we come to the last point in number 12 in 29, which worketh in me mightily, meaning our labor should be mighty or mightily. Two important words in that short statement. He works and he does it mightily. Working, the word energes, is the word energy, which energetically works in me, and then mightily is the word dunamis or dynamite. So you have the word energetically and you have the word dynamite put into this same statement, which energetically works in me like dynamite. Christ does when he works in you. I don't think we realize, folks, the power that we have when we speak the Word of God with the Holy Spirit. The two most important, the two most powerful things in the world are the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Not your words, not your thoughts, not what's popular, but those two things work energetically and powerfully through you if you use them. We don't realize it because we only see from the outside the way people respond. We kind of see their response to the truth, and we take that as somehow that's all that's going on. No, they respond like that because of the powerful message that you have given through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. So see, I told you, 12 points go pretty quickly. We look across that mountain range called the church, the blood of Christ, and we say, these are the things that represent the church. This is what the church is all about. This is why we are what we are and do what we do. So, Faith Baptist Church, you're no different than that church in Colossae. I imagine that church in Colossae was no bigger than what I'm looking at here tonight. They met in somebody's house. They weren't a big church, and yet God loved them and wrote them a letter, and this letter we still read today. What do we think, that this was some kind of a mega church meeting in their house? No. It was a group of believers in that little town called Colossae that met together, and they took the Word of God to their community and to their world. This letter is written to you and me, too. It's written to all of us who are part of the church. So here are 12 things that the church is. Here are 12 things that the church ought to be doing. Let's do them. And when we do them, Faith Baptist Church, we will be representing that church of Christ, that mystery that was hid from the foundation of the world. We will be representing it where we are, in our town, in our city, and in our time. Let's do that to the cause of Christ. Now stand with me if you will. Let's stand and bow, and we'll sing a song and think about these things tonight. Father, I thank you for the church. I thank you, Father, for the age of grace. What a blessing it is for us to stand on this side of the cross and to look back with a complete Bible in our hands and with the Holy Spirit himself living in our hearts. Father, we seldom understand what privileges we have. But Father, help us to see it more clearly tonight as we look at this beautiful mountain range called the Church of Jesus Christ and all of the facets and all of the truths that are ours. So help us, Father, to realize that. We're just Faith Baptist Church here in Smithville. We're just a church like Colossae or like Philippi or Ephesus. We're not very big. To ourselves, we don't look very powerful. But Father, may we understand these truths and the power that works in us mightily. May we be busy in our dispensation, our stewardship with the gospel. Bless us as a church. Even as we fellowship together tonight and rejoice in blessings that you've given us, help us to see who we are, where we are, and when we are, that we might be good stewards of yours. We'll thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.